I'd like to welcome you again to the 2015 Spring Conference here on the campus of Mid-America Reform Seminary in Dyer, Indiana. We would like to thank you for all who are able to attend. We'd also like to thank those who are joining us via the live stream. We hope this time was beneficial, both in learning, but also in community, a fellowship with like-minded individuals, but also a fellowship with other Christians in the Spirit. As we begin the third lecture, I will introduce our lecturer once again. Dr. Gregory Beal is the J. Gresham Machen Chair of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He has written a number of books, which he's alluded to over his last two speeches, and is a minister in the OPC Church while he is also teaching at Westminster. So again, I'd like to introduce Dr. Gregory Beal.
Well, if you would open, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 18. And we'll actually read verses 1 to 4. Beginning at chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, you promise a blessing to the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book and keeping the things written therein. Give us grace to hear and to do these things. For your glory we pray. Amen. This is going to be a third test case for how to interpret the book of Revelation. All I can do is kind of give snapshots of my approach, and hopefully it'll give you enough, hopefully, of an approach to you can use for other parts of the book. I do have a commentary on the book of Revelation published in 1999. I had a number of requests to condense it, since it was around 1,200 pages, and so recently I've condensed it down to about 525 pages, and that's just come out with Erdmann's also. So I just cut out all the single space, single font excursuses and a number of other things that my wife referred to as blah blah blah, because she was doing this. It's true. She was doing a Bible study at our church on Revelation, and she said, "I'm tired of the blah blah blah." She says, "I love the major portions. Even there, you could not give me five views of everything. Just tell me the one you really think is right, and we'll go from there." And so, at any rate, this lecture is entitled "The Seductive World and the Believer." I know of a father. He's also a pastor. I don't know him personally, but when he and his oldest daughter, when she was seven, they spent an afternoon at the city dump. He recalled that afternoon in the following way. His purpose for the excursion was not to dump garbage, but to observe waste. And he backed up his Oldsmobile up to the dump and sat his daughter on the hood, and they observed all kinds of things that, play kitchens that had been dumped there that were old and crummy by now, and old dilapidated teddy bears and bicycles, skateboards, televisions, a number of things that a young girl would dream of in their new state. And as they drove back into the city talking about what they had observed and what they'd actually, she had written a few things down on paper, listing the items. They saw a double truck trailer with compacted cars on it. And she said, you see those? What we're riding in right now is going to be like that relatively soon in terms of historical time. And as they were discussing the value of things, he says that was quite a made quite an impact on his daughter, especially in terms of where things ultimately were headed. That is the scrap heap in terms of the material possessions that, that we have. So it was a powerful reminder that he commented that someday everything we own will be junk. In some city dump, the things that have captivated our attention, dominated our lives, will smolder beneath a simmering flame amidst stinking mounds of rotting garbage. But the picture portrays not only the end of our lives, but it's an object lesson for the end, really, of the cosmos. History is not destined to grind on forever. There's going to come an end. It awaits the awesome and terrible judgment of God that we're going to see described here in chapter 18, only one of the places in Revelation where such a judgment is described. In this particular chapter, in chapter 18, is a relevant passage for all believers and actually unbelievers. And really, we in the West need to hear the message of chapter 18, as we'll see. Now, many believe the world will never end, and John contradicts such a belief in our passage here, such a belief. But what exactly, and I want to focus on that phrase in verse 4. I heard another voice, chapter 18, verse 4, from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive her plagues. Come out of her, my people. What exactly does that command, come out, mean? And who is Babylon that they are to come out of? Again, we run head-on into, is this figurative, symbolic, is it literal? The phrase, come out of her, my people, rings throughout the Old Testament. And actually, what we're going to be doing is a biblical theology of coming out. That's what we're going to be doing. And how that stands behind this passage here in Revelation 18:4. It's another case of the old and the new, but this time not just one Old Testament passage. In Genesis 12:1 is the first place where we find this. God commands Abraham, come out. Go forth. The Greek Old Testament, come out from your country. The Hebrew could be translated, come out as well. But even before this command, it's very interesting that Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 says this. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He said to him, depart from your country, come out, and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you. Then Abraham departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country. So Abraham is commanded, according to this Stephen's speech here, to come out from his country, and he goes as far as Haran. And that's where we pick up Genesis 12:1. Listen to Genesis 11:31. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarah's daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. But God, according to Stephen, God had already told them to come out. But they don't come out completely. They settle in Haran. They don't go into the promised land. So really, in terms of the biblical revelation, there are two commands. You wouldn't know that. And of course, some say, well, Stephen was mistaken. No, I think Stephen probably rightly referring to an earlier command. They didn't come out all the way. And so 12:1, while they're in Haran, they hadn't come out and hadn't fully obeyed the first command that Stephen talks about. Then you get the second. Now the Lord said to Abram, come out from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So he's commanded to come out from the security. Obviously, there's security in some way in this world that he had a hard time leaving, giving up everything and trusting only in God's guidance and future provision. So what we have really is a double command. And the reason for the double command is emphatic. Abraham did not obey the first one fully. He needed to fully obey. Probably it indicates it's very difficult to leave the comfortable world that you have become accustomed to. Some of us have experienced that. If you've lived a long time in a place and then you move, it's hard. And in this particular case, probably there's some idolatry going on to some degree. Abraham is too rooted to this old territory from where he has come. So you have this double command then, in the light of Stephen's statement. Now the second time that we find come out, again, a double command, is in Genesis 19, in the Sodom and Gomorrah episode with respect to Lot. And in verses 12 to 17 of Genesis 19, it says this: "The men, the angels, said to Lot, 'Whom else have you here in the city?' A son-in-law," Lot says, "or a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has come so great before the Lord that he has sent us to destroy the city." In verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, come out." So he commands them to come out. "Come out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And also when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your daughters who are here." The Greek Old Testament adds, "Come out." They emphasize this. "Come out, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside of the city. Now, it's intriguing. One thing I didn't mention about Abraham that Stephen mentions, it says that God removed him into the territory of the promised land. Ultimately, it was God. And there's a similar parallel there with Lot as well. So he commands his sons-in-law to come out twice. He gives the command once to them, and then the angels give the command to him a second time. Certainly conceptually in the Greek makes that explicit, the Greek Old Testament. To leave the security of Sodom seemed ridiculous. Remember that Lot himself, when he and Abraham were choosing where to live, Lot looks over and he says, "Oh, it looks like the Garden of Eden." And so he chooses on the basis of sight and not faith. The angels command Lot to come out, but he hesitates. He's rooted in the security of the world in Sodom. The angels seize the hands of him and his family, led them out on the outskirts, and then they don't use the exact phrase in Hebrew and Greek, but they say, "Escape for your life," the same sort of thing. And so, as we know, Lot comes out and other problems occur. But we get really the double command there as well. Lot was so rooted to his worldly security that only God's compelling grace drove him out of the city. Now, very interesting commentary on Sodom, which helps us understand why it may have been a bit hard for Lot to come out, is found in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 49 to 50. This is a commentary on Sodom and Gomorrah by Ezekiel. "Behold," speaking to Israel, "this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Sodom is seen as a sister of Israel because of her sinfulness. "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and they committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." See, Sodom and Gomorrah was not just a place of abominable sexual actions. It was a place that was so extreme, in comfortable ease, in material comfort. They were arrogant, abundant food, careless ease. You can really, it becomes an anesthetic that causes us, when we lose that, to feel pain. And that's the pain that Lot felt. He did not want to leave the careless ease of Sodom. How many of us in the West are involved in careless ease? How many in the church are involved in careless ease? Lot's wife and the whole family were commanded, don't look behind you. Remember, she disobeyed, of course. She was made into a pillar that's different from the people becoming a pillar in the temple in Revelation 3. She becomes a pillar of salt, not by accident, because what she's committed to, she becomes identified with, as later scripture in Deuteronomy 29:23, Zephaniah 2:9, describes the salt flats that were left in Sodom. So she becomes identified with a city that she could not leave. Lot barely left it. If Lot and his family had not come out, they would have indeed been judged. Now there's a third significant time when Israel is commanded to come out. It's not as explicit, but I think it should be mentioned. And that is in Exodus, of course. In Exodus chapter 6 and in verses 6 through 7, we find this. Exodus 6:6. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, Moses is to say this, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. I will cause you to come out. It's the same Hebrew verb that you can command, come out, but this time God says, I'm going to bring you out. From under the burdens of the Egyptians, I'll deliver you from their bondage. I'll also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out. This can sometimes be translated come out. Who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I'll bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that interesting? It's the same pattern replicated from Abraham, because he's coming into the promised land. I'll bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses repeated this, what we just read. So Moses spoke this to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously, God repeated twice, I'm going to cause you to come out. And implicitly, they're to want to come out. That's the point. But they did not listen. They did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. The next time we find the double command is in Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 51. And here's what Jeremiah says in chapter 51, verse 45. Come forth from her midst, my people. Come out from her midst, my people. And each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. And earlier in chapter 51, same thing, except it's not the exact verb come out. It's flee from the midst of Babylon, each of you. Save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. And the actual context here is very similar to chapter 18 of Revelation. Listen to the following verses after flee from the midst of Babylon in 51:6 of Jeremiah. It says, Babylon has been given a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. This is just what Revelation says in chapter 18 and chapter 17, as we're going to see. The nations are going mad. They've been intoxicated. Suddenly Babylon has fallen, been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country. For her judgment has reached up to heaven and towers up to the very skies. And chapter 18 probably alludes to part of that when it says her sins have piled up as high as heaven. So I think we're beginning to find an allusion here. in chapter 51, verse 45, the other place which begins, "Come forth from her midst, my people, from the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, lest your heart grow faint and you be afraid at the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come 1 year, and after that another report in another year. Therefore, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon." So, double command. Verse 45, "Come forth from her midst, my people," which in Hebrew is exactly the equivalent of "come out from her midst." And then 51:6, "flee," which is virtually almost the same. Double command. Why? Well, Israel had lived in Babylon for 70 years, and God commands her to come out. It was time for them to return to the land, but they'd grown comfortable. And as we know, only a remnant come out from Babylon. Israel had grown comfortable, didn't want to come out. They didn't want to start their lives all over again. If they didn't come out, however, they'd be judged along with Babylon. And it's not just Jeremiah. We find the same thing again with the same meaning of coming out of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 52 says this in verse 11. "Depart," literally, come out from there. "Touch nothing unclean," come out, three times, "of her midst. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. You will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you. He will be your rear guard." This is Israel commanded again, in the same way, double command, to come out of Israel. Why? It's tough. So we get, it's tough to come out of the comfortable territory that you have grown very accustomed to. So probably what we have in our passage, if you go to Revelation chapter 18 in verse 4, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, may not receive of her plagues." Probably uppermost in mind is the Jeremiah text, where they're to come out of Babylon, as well as Isaiah. But more distantly in mind, probably packed into that, is Abraham and Lot. So there's a lot packed into this. Jeremiah and Isaiah are probably at the forefront of the illusion in terms of consciousness. The others are probably packed in there to one degree or another. So in Revelation 18:4, we find this again. "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues." This is something that's been replicated again and again, this command, in biblical history. It's always been hard for people to come out. And it's hard again. Well, what's the point? I think the point is that we're to separate from the world's sin lest we become judged like the world. That would be our beginning point. Who exactly, however, is it that we're to come out of? In every one of these statements, Abraham, Lot, Israel and Egypt, Israel and Babylon, they were to come out of a locale. They were to come out of a local place. Does Israel have in mind believers who are in Babylon? There were some things written in the 80s, early 90s, that Iraq was the revival of ancient Babylon. And so we can see, look, it's what's going on in Iraq is fulfilling prophecy. There's to be a Babylon in the latter days, a literal Babylon. Again, we are face-to-face again, aren't we, with is this literal in the sense of a one-to-one correspondence between Babylon and a literal nation in the Middle East, or is this symbolic in some other way? Well, certainly in chapter 18 and verse 2, it's Babylon that's specifically identified. "I cried with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." And it's from her, in verse 4, that believers are to come out. Now, is Babylon a specific historical city? I don't think so. Nor do I think it is a revived Babylon in Iraq. And by the way, if the church is a continuation of true Israel, and it's worldwide, it would make sense if that Babylon is a continuation of Babylon from old, but now universalized in the same way Israel is universalized around the world in the people of God the church. But maybe that's too quick of a deduction. The Old Testament promise, this is very important, of why Babylon is not fulfilling, or the Iraq in some way. Of course, now it's pretty clear it's not fulfilling. It's desolated, but, you know, when Saddam Hussein was there and it was blossoming and being very triumphant in some of its ways, some were seeing this. Some futurist literal commentators were seeing this as the revival of a literal Babylon. And they felt that it proved their point that there's going to be an ethnic Israel on the earth again as God's people, as the apple of his eye. Because look, Babylon's around. Everything's shaping up. So Babylon, there's got to be an Israel. But when the Old Testament prophesied, very important point, that when Babylon was judged by Persia in the Old Testament period, Babylon would never rise again as a world power. But they would be destroyed. Never again be a geopolitical power. So when Revelation is saying that Babylon is going to be on the earth, is this the fulfillment of somehow the idea that Babylon's going to be around again? Well, the Old Testament prophesies Babylon will be destroyed. It doesn't prophesy it'll be raised again. It'll be destroyed. So how can Revelation prophesy that historical Babylon would be on the earth again, according to the literalists? Now, I want to read some of these passages because I want you to hear the Old Testament prophecies of how Babylon would be decimated so that they're never going to rise again. It's very important. If that's the case, then the Babylon in chapter 18 cannot be the regional Babylon of the Old Testament. Listen, for example, to Jeremiah 50 and verse 13, back where we were in chapter 51 just a while ago, where the double commands come. In chapter 50 and verse 13, it says this, "Because of the indignation of the Lord, she'll not be inhabited, Babylon. She'll be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds." A few verses later in chapter 50, verse 26, "Come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns. Pile her up like heaps. Utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her," that is, to Babylon. In verses 39 to 40, "Therefore the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches will live in it. It will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. As when," now this is interesting, "as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord. No man will live there, nor any son of man reside in it." In Jeremiah 51, 62 to 64, similar language. I'm reading all of this because I want you to get the emphatic point. Chapter 51, verse 62. "O Lord, you promised concerning this place, Babylon, to cut it off so that there'll be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation, everlasting. It will come about as soon as you finish reading the scroll. You'll tie it to stone, throw it into the middle of the Euphrates. Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted." Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And I think the point is, never will there be a geopolitical force of Babylon again like there was in the Old Testament. "Just so shall Babylon sink down." Now, Isaiah chapter 13 likewise says something very, very similar. In chapter 13, verse 19, "In Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God," again, "overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation," forever. "Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, shaggy goats will frolic there, hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, jackals in their luxurious places. Her fateful time will soon come, her days will not be prolonged." Now, some literal interpreters look at this one and say, wait a minute, it says the Arab will not pitch his tent in the region of Babylon, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. And then they produce reports, yes, we have seen shepherds in the region of Babylon. And we've seen some Bedouins pitch the tents there. So, you know, that cannot be. So Babylon, there's a chance for it still being around. Well, obviously, the major point here, this is all in the context of there's not ever going to be a geopolitical power of Babylon again. And to take that pedantically literally in the midst of this is, I think, an extreme literalist view. All of these passages clearly have said forever it'll be a desolation. When the Persians destroy them, it will soon come, says the text. So the Jeremiah and Isaiah prophecies of Babylon's destruction were fulfilled in the Old Testament period. The literalist says, no, they're going to be fulfilled in the future. Babylon will rise again. They were fulfilled in the Old Testament period. It's very, very clear from these passages. It says, this will come soon, according to those prophecies. Revelation 18, 2-5 is not talking about the same Babylon as a geographical location, specifically in the Middle East, since it had been destroyed already as in fulfillment of Jeremiah's and Isaiah's prophecies. Babylon was the place where God's people lived in exile. Secondly, it persecuted them and it tempted them to compromise. And I think what John is saying, the whole world is now like that. And this language, come out, come out, while it's packed into Revelation 18:4, how is it being used there? I think it's saying that all of these were significant redemptive historical events in the life of the people of God, and these events become a foreshadowing of the grand climactic event of universal Babylon, worldwide Babylon, and the people of God, who were once again commanded to come out, and they're to learn from the mistakes of the past. So it's probably more than just an analogy. All these were probably foreshadowings of what would come to pass. We call that typology, whereby earlier events are like later events. They're recorded within the historical record of God's special revelation. They have, thirdly, an escalated reality. In other words, this is not just coming out of specific Babylon. This is the worldwide church coming out of worldwide Babylon. That's escalated. And also, there's a prophetic element to typology. It foreshadows. So the Passover lamb foreshadowed Jesus at the cross. So, in Revelation, Babylon then symbolizes the world, which trusts in itself, its own security, whether it be economic, social, or religious. Remember, we said that Babylon really is a social, economic, and religious entity. Revelation's intent, remember Revelation 1:1 that we talked about at the very beginning this afternoon, is to predominantly communicate by symbols. This would be another example that this is likely a symbol in light of the fact that we've seen the prophecies of Israel's final judgment, that is, the prophecy of Babylon's judgment in the Old Testament by the Persians, it was fulfilled. So this cannot be another rise of Babylon, since the prophets say it cannot rise again and never will. Revelation 18:4 then says, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. But now we need to ask, if this is not a local region, but this is coming out of the world system of Babylon, you're not separating yourself from some geographical locale, as was the case in the Old Testament. It was both a spiritual and physical separation. Now it's only spiritual. And we can't separate in the way Abraham and Israel and the others did. Remember what Paul says. I wrote you in my letter, 1 Corinthians 5, 9-10, not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to come out, intriguingly, of the world. So I don't want you to come out of the world. You got to live in it as a witness. But with those in the covenant community who are not only not a witness but are persisting in sin, don't associate with them until they repent. So it's difficult to separate physically now, since the whole world is permeated by ungodliness. There's no nation or land we can flee to in order to obey the command the way Abraham, Lot, and Israel did. I remember there was a couple. They got tired of the corruption and the busyness of the city they lived in. I think they lived in Canada. Maybe it was America. I don't remember. Don't want to offend any Canadians here. But at any rate, they moved to a very pastoral place, a place that was just, it was going to be wonderful, and it was wonderful for them. Enjoyed it. They raised sheep in their pasture, and it was the Falklands. And, of course, there was a war between Britain and Argentina in the Falklands, and part of their pasture became the battleground. And they realized you can't flee from somewhere geographically to get out of trouble. And so likewise it is spiritually. Intriguingly, there's one more passage that talks about coming out. And it's an allusion, in fact, a quotation of the passage in Isaiah when it says, come out of her, come out of her. 2 Corinthians 6 says this. Remember we quoted that when in verse 16 it said, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We're the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And then he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 11. It says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Gives them the same command as God gave to Israel to come out of literal geographical Babylon. And obviously, he's not commanding the Corinthians to come out of Babylon. It's absurd. And by the way, this is Old Testament prophetic quotation that Paul sees beginning to be fulfilled in Corinth. So that Babylon, for him, has now become the world in Corinth, for example, that they are to come out from. Because that's their problem in 2 Corinthians, is false teachers and sexual immorality, and so forth and so on. So, clearly, in 2 Corinthians, to come out is not a place in the Middle East, the location of ancient Babylon. It's symbolic for the world. So we should not primarily separate physically, but spiritually. But how are we to do that? How do we separate spiritually? What does that mean? What's Revelation referring to that we should come out of? What spiritual location? That is, what spiritual sins are we to come out of? Well, what do we learn from Abraham and Lot in Israel? Well, we should separate from trusting in the world's security in the way unbelievers do. That's what we should separate from. I think that's the major point. We should separate from trusting in the security of the world in the way unbelievers do. Now listen to what Revelation 18:3 says. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. So, some way, they're drinking the wine of Babylon. And it says that also in chapter 17 and verse 2. It says, the harlot, in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And then it says, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. What does that mean? Be made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Obviously, it's pretty clear now. That's not literal. There's not some whore, Babylon, walking around and trying to force wine down our throats. What does it mean? Well, just think about intoxication. What happens? Well, there are at least three effects, certainly more, but at least three. First, it removes a desire to resist temptation. People do things when they're under the influence of too much alcohol that they would not ordinarily do. Whether it's succumb to various kinds of temptations, whether that's of a sexual nature, maybe gambling, whatever it may be. Secondly, too much alcohol blinds one to one's own insecurity. Maybe you've seen the commercial. This guy's got too much to drink. He's walking on a building and thinks he can walk off of it. And he walks and, of course, he doesn't fly, or doesn't walk in the air. He falls. The alcohol has blinded him to his own insecurity. And finally, Too much alcohol numbs one from execution. Of course, we know in times past that they would give prisoners who were about to be executed some alcohol to try to numb the fear, perhaps, of what was about to happen. So drinking Babylon's alcohol removes a desire to resist her influence and makes us sin. So it removes a resistance on our part. Whatever it means to drink that alcohol, it means to remove resistance to temptations to sin that she poses. Secondly, it blinds one to Babylon's own insecurity and to God as the only security. And thirdly, it numbs one from coming execution, from the coming judgment of God. A lot of people are not fearful of the judgment of God, unbelievers. And unfortunately, there are believers who may be living in a way they shouldn't be, and they do not fear the judgment of God. One of the things that hit me between the eyes, again, seemed it all came at the end of my study of Revelation that began to hit me in the eyes, was the same thing that I mentioned to you at the end of chapter 21 and 22. I realized judgments are described coming upon the world. It's not just the world. It's on pseudo-believers who are compromising with the world, who are the part of the visible church, but not the invisible remnant church. And so, this command, look at this command in chapter 18 and verse 4. Heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins. You may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And if they don't come out, will they participate in the plagues? Yeah, they will. Does that mean they've lost their salvation? No. It means they were part of the visible church, but it never took. The true faith never took in them. And so they ended up not listening. They had eyes to see, but couldn't see. Ears to hear, but couldn't hear. And so we can think of the intoxication of the world, whether it's peer group influence, kind of influence the peer group exercises with regard to drugs or to alcohol or to things on the media that we shouldn't be seeing, whatever it may be. It's the comfort and security of the world. Notice how Revelation 18 explains the sin of trusting in the world's security that brings judgment. So what am I saying? The intoxicating alcohol is the comforts of the world, living in comfortable ease, as they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's when the world presents that and we become accustomed to it. And then we begin, you know, when all our needs are met, we tend not to find a need for God if we're not careful. And then we continue to enjoy ourselves in what the scriptures call careless ease. That's the alcohol of the world. It is the world's comforts, the world's security, whatever gives us that security. And notice how this is explained in chapter 18. You notice again, verse 3, chapter 18, "All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her luxury." Some translations have sensuality. It's the wealth of her luxury. In the end of chapter 18 and in verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning." That's interesting. Why are they mourning? Well, certainly they're mourning because they see, since Babylon has been judged, they're about to be. But that's not the only reason. It's because their luxurious living, their security in the world, is being taken away. Look at verse 15, chapter 18, 15. "The merchants of these things," notice, why does it say, "who became rich from her?" That's not a throwaway. "The merchant of these things, who became rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning." Of course, the main point is they're fearing the judgment, but they're sorry they've lost this worldly security that Babylon provided. Chapter 18, verse 19. "And they threw dust on their heads. They were crying out, weeping and mourning." By the way, notice the repetition here. We have a repetition to come out in Scripture and a repetition especially here now about three times of weeping and mourning. Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. So all of these descriptions where they're mourning and crying because they see coming judgment and they see it's going to come on them, there are always these statements inserted that, and they became wealthy. They lived in luxury with her. In other words, it provided security for them. That's part of the reason also that they are weeping. And so, by the way, notice we even have not only an element here of intoxication, but an element of drugs. It's the end of verse 23. Your merchants were the great men of the earth because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, your pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy. And so there's the element also of shooting drugs into your veins. That's what Babylon does to us when we begin to be affected by the alcohol of careless ease. So this intoxicating effect of careless ease leads to, number one, lack of resistance to the world's influence to sin. Secondly, to blindness and thinking Babylon, the world, to be our only security, not viewing God as our only security. And finally, a numbness, a growing numbness to coming judgment. Why will the three classes of people weep? The kings, the merchants, and the mariners, those are the three classes that are mentioned. It's because the ungodly economic system is destroyed, and it's that system they had placed their confidence and security in. They were comfortable, and they placed it in that instead of God. Notice chapter 18 in verse 7, it's speaking of Babylon, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow and will never see mourning. So she's very confident. She's secure in herself, of course, wrongly so. That comes right out of Isaiah 47, which elaborates. John is drawing from it, but the context elaborates on it, and very helpfully so. In Isaiah 47, speaking of Babylon, which is the wording used for the Babylonian world system in Revelation 18, in chapter 47, verse 7, listen to this description that gives us a little more insight into the kind of security the world system has in itself. Chapter 47, verse 7 of Isaiah, yet you said, I'll be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. You know what that phrase is used for earlier in Isaiah? I am, and there's no one besides me? God. That's what God says about himself. This is self-deification, the epitome of idolatry. And that's the way people live. There's only me and no one else. I am, and there's no one besides me. I'll not sit as a widow. I will not no loss of children, that is those who depend on me and suckle me, find security in me. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, says the Lord. Loss of children, widowhood, they will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge, they've deluded you. You've said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. There it is again, self-deification. Evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. Destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. In a revelation, again and again, and it says, in 1 hour, destruction came on Babylon. In 1 hour, in 1 hour, in 1 hour. It's repeated about four times. As in Babylon, Revelation sees the sin of worldly unbelievers to be that of self-sufficiency, self-confidence, careless ease in themselves and in the world's security instead of confidence in God. People think their own ability to achieve security determines their destiny instead of God. And this was Laodicea's problem. Probably John may well have had Laodicea more in mind with this warning than anyone else. Listen to verses 17 to 18 about Laodicea. Chapter 3. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So The very thing they thought about themselves is really the opposite. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Well, it's not by coincidence that in Laodicea, they were probably the most economically prosperous city in Asia Minor. And they were especially known for their woolen industry. And maybe that's where we get this phrase, you may become rich, you know, by white garments. They were known for their banking industry, in which, you know, Jesus says, I advise you to buy gold from me. And there was a school of ophthalmology there. And that's probably why Jesus says, you need eye salve to anoint your eyes. The point was, they had grown very secure in their economic abilities, especially in those three areas. And it's just those three areas that Jesus hits. And what does he say? These areas in which you have found security, in which you think I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I've needed nothing, and you're spiritually miserable. He says, buy from me gold. Well, he's presented. What is he saying? What does that mean? In Revelation 1, Jesus appears to John. Part of his apparel is gold. Likewise, he said, you need to buy white garments. He's attired. He has white hair. He has white as part of his attire. And he has piercing eyesight. It says, eyes like flames of fire. And what he's saying when he says, buy these things from me, is buy into me. Trust in me. Come into union with me. And those are your true riches, not the security of these things. John probably, to one degree or another, has Laodicea in mind. Of course, all Christians as well. They were involved in careless ease, as Ezekiel 16:49-50 says it. This is the sin we're to separate from in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins. And what are those sins? Finding ultimate security in the world in one way or another. The chief purpose of humanity, according to Revelation, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, not glorify oneself, enjoy one's own achievements. Self-glorification, as we've read about with Babylon and Isaiah, and in this passage, necessitates judgment in which a forced humbling occurs. It's idolatrous for Babylon and her allies to refer to themselves as great. Throughout the book, it's called Babylon the Great, Babylon the Great, Babylon the Great. It comes out of Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar says, have I not built Babylon the Great? He's a good example of Babylon trusting in itself. Muhammad Ali was known as saying, I am the greatest. He's perhaps a faint example of the great Nebuchadnezzar. Titus 2:13 says only that Jesus is our great God and Savior. No one else is. Luther said it this way, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that's really your God. What do you really confide in? Is it your theological library? You'd like to show people, look at these books I have. I'm a learned person. And, you know, these books are wonderful. Books are wonderful. But let's place our trust in God and not in the books. Careless ease. So separate from the world's self-confidence and security, lest we become judged like the world. We should not be of the world in this way, but remain in it to witness. Suffer for that witness, a witness to confidence in God. Think of our children at this point. Pastors, you preach, got children in the congregation. Various ages. When their friends are doing something that they know is not right, do they go ahead and join them anyway? Despite the fact, if they don't join them, they'll be made fun of. The peer group is one of the greatest intoxicating elements for young people. It's hard to resist. It's easy to find security there, even if they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. You want to be accepted. All of us want to be accepted. How do young people talk? What kind of language do they use? Do they use language they shouldn't be using to get accepted in their group? Or think about high school and college students. What's their criteria for finding a partner, a marriage partner, for later in life? Is it the world's? If so, they need to come out from it. What aspects of a person do single people find security in and enjoyment in? Is it just their looks? Is it just their personality? How about their commitment to the Lord? Is that important? David Wells defines worldliness in this way. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. That sums it up. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make righteousness, to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. That's a transcultural definition of worldliness. If we're uncomfortable and feel strange with reading our Bibles, praying, witnessing, going to church, then we've been injected with Babylon's drug. Many in your congregations are that way. They've been injected with Babylon's alcohol. So separate from the world, self-confidence and security, lest we be judged like the world. In this respect, note the consequence of not separating in chapter 18 and verse 4. What is it? Look at it again. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. That's the main point of verse 4, is not receiving of her plagues. There are people in the church, my people, visible church, who are going to suffer the plagues if they do not listen and obey this command. This is a command to persevere. Remember how this judgment is explained in Revelation 18, 8 through 23 with the mariners and the merchants and the others. They were mourning not only because of coming judgment, but because they were losing their security in the world. Separate from the world, self-confidence and security, lest you be judged like the world. 1 John 2:15 to 17 puts it this way. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Do we trust more in Christ or more in the world's security? A story about the frog. This is another version of the dental hygienist. Many of you have heard this, I'm sure. If you place a frog in boiling water, he's a cold-blooded creature, and when you turn the flame up and the water begins to get hotter and hotter, because he's a cold-blooded creature, his body temperature immediately adapts to the temperature of the water around, and it's not long before he gets boiled. He could jump out, but he doesn't. You and I, because we live in a fallen world, also have a problem with our warning system. The frog has a problem. We have a problem with our warning system about when sin begins to affect us. And the only thing that can shock us is the Word as it's used by the Spirit. And if we don't come to the Word, then we're going to be, there's no other option. We're going to be left to the world and its security. The book of Revelation comforts the afflicted, faithful, but afflicts those who are too comfortable with the world. In this case, it's the latter that chapter 18 and verse 4 is about. Judgment, sure, it's coming. Would Laodicea be prepared for it? Will you and I be prepared for it? Will we be mourning at the time of judgment or rejoicing? In Latin America, they devised a creative way to catch monkeys. It's in the jungle. They make a hole in a tree and they cut a coconut in half and put a bright coin in it. And they put the coconut in the hole with the tree. The coin is anchored to a little wire, which is attached by a nail to the back inside of the tree. So a monkey comes along. He sees the open coconut, thinks he has a free meal. But then, for some reason, I'm told, I guess this is true, the monkey sees the bright coin. He puts his hand in there and tries to pull it out, but the hole is not big enough for his fist to come out. If he went like this and let go of the coin, it could come out. But he even when he sees the trapper coming, he won't pull the hand out. He wants that coin. And then he gets trapped. There are people, some who are not even numbed to judgment, who may see judgment coming and they don't want to let go of what they have in this world. You'll notice that in chapter 17, it says in verse 2 that it's those who dwell on the earth who are made drunk with the wine of your immorality. That phrase, dwell on the earth, it's like a fivefold word phrase again, never refers to Christians. It only refers, it's usually to idolaters and to unbelievers. Why would unbelievers be called those who dwell on the earth? We dwell on the earth. Well, I think it's because unbelievers cannot look beyond this earth for security. They're so identified with this earth. They are those who really are planted on it. They dwell on it. Christians are not. We let go of that coin. We have a looser grasp on the things of the world and the security that it offers. As Hebrews 11 says, we're pilgrims passing through. Babylon is out to seduce. She's cunning, powerfully, stunningly attractive, and utterly destructive. Separate from the world, self-confidence and security, lest we be judged like the world. And only Christ, in union with Him, trusting in Him, His death and resurrection, will we be able to rise from the dust heap and ashes of the destroyed world system and rise in our resurrected Lord, in our consummate resurrection that began with our regeneration. Do we put too high of a priority in spending too much of our time working and worrying about our material involvement in the city of Babylon? They're all headed for the scrap heap. Ultimately, they'll one day smolder beneath a simmering flame among stinking mounds of rotting garbage, as this pastor I mentioned at the beginning said. The time of the demise of the Babylonian city will be the rise of the eternal city of God in consummative resurrection. May we separate from the world self-confidence and security, lest we be judged like the world. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would be with us, cause us to have a loose grip on the things here, have a heavy grip on your Son, Lord Jesus, that we may testify him to him no matter what happens. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for your patience. These were hour-long lectures, so you had to have a lot of it.
Well, thank you again, Dr. Beal, for another lecture. It was very informative. Even as a third-year student here in Mid-America, I learned immensely from your lectures. We do have a little bit more time for question and answer,
huh.
If there's any more questions.
Good. I'm all for it. I'm not sure they're for it. No. You've got to be tired.
Okay. We'll start in the back.
Sorry, Albert, if this is your question, but the last lecture you had mentioned about us being, how do I put it, in the holy place, not into the holy
place. That's
holy
right.
Place.
Yeah.
A few of us were kind of intrigued by that statement and would like maybe a little bit of parsing out of that.
Yeah. Okay.
Especially in light of what Hebrews, you know, the book of Hebrews, too.
Yes, so. Yes. That's true. You want to quote a couple of passages from Hebrews in that regard?
Well, maybe Albert.
Hebrews 10:19-25 and Hebrews 9, where Christ goes through into the heavenly tent.
Yes.
As well.
We're identified with him, but we're not there existentially. He is. So we're positionally identified with him. We're not existentially there in body. If we were, we'd be destroyed. It's only, if you notice, the consummation is in chapter 22, verse 4. They will see God's face, His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. In verse 5, the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That the Lord God will illumine them means they don't need to be lampstands anymore. They're fully radiating the light and glory of God. They're now high priests. God's name is on their forehead. They're in the Holy of Holies now. Whereas in Hebrews, we're there positionally, but we are not there existentially in terms of our own bodies. Even when we die, you think, I'm perfected morally. That's still an imperfect state because we don't have our resurrection bodies. And then in the new heavens and earth, our bodies reunite with our souls in resurrection. So, Henri Blochet, very, very good Reformed Baptist theologian. Every sentence he writes is a jewel. You can tell he thought about it for a few hours. And he disagrees with me on this. He thinks Hebrews contradicts what I'm saying. But I'll read a verse. What is it, Hebrews 9?
Being there with the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, I think that's too general. I mean, I think certainly we're to go before God's presence. And chapter 11, verse 4 says we stand before His presence. I mean, I don't think it means much more than that. If it said Ark of the Covenant, it would be a little different. But I think it's in Hebrews 9. It says that, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then there's one other passage. Yeah, 10, 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. But we enter through the blood of Jesus, through Him, and in identification and in solidarity with Him, but we are not there existentially as He is. Otherwise, I think, we'd be blown away. Because we're still sinful people. So, the redemptive historical progression is, in the Old Testament, the high priest goes in once a year into God's very presence. Even he needs an incense cloud to shield the glory of God there. But he goes once a year there. Then the priests, the Levites, come. And they minister in the holy place where the lampstand is. And then all Israel could go into the court. What's happened now? Well, in Christ, we are all kings and prophets and priests. And part of being Revelation makes that very clear in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10, you're a kingdom and priest. And so as priests, all of us are priests now. And so in the invisible temple, we've moved. We are now, if you will, in what in effect is the holy place. We're not yet in the Holy of Holies ourselves. Jesus is there. And we are there represented by Him, but we are not there existentially. Now, you want to follow up on that?
Think about it a bit, but thank you.
Okay. So there's a redemptive historical progression, but there's not perfection. I think you've got to be morally perfect to be in the Holy of Holies. And that's why Revelation presents the believers being in the Holy of Holies, God's name on their forehead. They're now the priest in an eternal. It's not just once a year now. They're there. And they're beholding the face of God as high priests in the Holy of Holies. There you've got the sinless state. And there they can finally enter into the Holy of Holies. So I'd say, yes, we enter in. But there's an existential bodily sense in which certainly we do not. That's what I would say. It's a very excellent question. Henri Blochet still disagrees with me. We're good colleagues. I wish I could convince him, but for some reason, he's stubborn. So. He would say I'm stubborn. Yes, another question, or are we pretty tired by now?
One more here.
Thank you for your lectures. Question for you with regard to pastoring using Revelation. Several here are our future pastors or our pastors. How do you suggest or give advice to us, given the depth of Revelation, given the Old Testament allusions, to work our way through Revelation, preaching it expositionally?
Well, first of all, let me give you a disclaimer. I'm not trying to advertise my Revelation commentary, but now I will advertise it. What I've done in that commentary, even the big one that my wife says there's a lot of blah, blah, blah in, what I do is my comments are divided according to every literary unit, that is, every paragraph. That sometimes I might differ with the way the English versions separate their paragraphs, but basically, you know, something like that. Even the versions disagree with one another on paragraph division. So at any rate, I take a paragraph, and sometimes it might be a half a chapter. I give an exegetical idea for it that summarizes the main point of that paragraph is in the idea of that statement, and it can be easily transformed into a homiletical idea. So I think my commentary, by the way, I've done the same thing in the popular commentary, which is nothing more than cutting out the blah, 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 but I still do the same thing. And then I have questions for reflection. That's also what's different. But so I would take it unit by unit, and I would preach through it. Of course, you'd expect me to say this. Take a little longer time. I know some people will just take a chapter. It's possible. But I think you miss so much of the redemptive historical connections because there's so much Old Testament. And even, quite frankly, doing it by the literary units. And by the way, don't preach single verses. I mean, I came close to that on 18:4 today. But ordinarily the general bread and butter on Sunday morning would be take a literary unit. Full thoughts are expressed in the literary unit. And find the main point. I try to help on that, where the main point is, and I give the exegetical idea. So I would say that do that, and then try to focus on what are the most significant Old Testament references. First of all, you want to get the development of thought in the passage. And then what you want to do is, okay, what are some of the biggest interpretative problems in this passage? Now, you can do that by comparing the translations as we did in chapter 1 and verse 1. You can quickly discern it from reading some of the commentaries. And then it's in solving those problems. After you've explained the development of thought, then you try to solve some of those problems. And a lot of that will be solved, number one, by Old and the New. Or number two, by something else in the New Testament, maybe in the Gospels. There's a whole book written by a guy named Voss, not Gerhardus, on the gospel traditions in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. And then number three, some expressions may be unclear or debated, but you find, are those expressions used elsewhere in the book, like ones who dwell on the earth, or proceeding from the mouth, or lampstands? And if they're clearly identified elsewhere, you're home. I mean, book of Revelation can be, you know, it's like you're on a sandbar, and but the water's covering you up to your neck, and you barely see the terrain. But if you can look far enough to find other sandbars that give you something to cling to as well, then, you know, that's what you latch onto. The life rafts, if you will, are as old and the new. It's how this language is used elsewhere. So I would preach literary units, finding the main point, and make sure you drive home the main point in the sermon. But use the margins of the Nesalalon. Even if you forget your Greek, which we don't want to think of, But even if you forget your Greek, keep that Greek Bible and use those margins. They're amazing, and they will help you. So, and you go back, okay, what was the contextual meaning here? How's it being used here? Again, it's not always going to solve it. I say about 8 times out of 10, it's going to be very, very helpful. So I don't know, anybody want to press me a little bit more on that? I think what I'm finding is some, I find that pastors, all they have to do, whether you're preaching in Ephesians or you're preaching in the Gospels, look in the margins. That's just a manual labor thing. That's all you have to do. Look in the margins. And usually you're going to find Old Testament allusions. Quotations are easy. Hopefully, prayerfully, you pick up on those easily. It's the allusions. That's how we see how Scripture interprets Scripture, how the old enlightens the new. By the way, if you're in the Old Testament and you're preaching, sometimes we don't really have a Nesalalan for the Old Testament, all right? In the same way for the new. But in the very back of Nesalalan, you have a collection. It tells you everywhere in Nesalalan, starts with Genesis and tells you everywhere they've listed anything from the Old Testament in the margins. And so you can, if you're preaching on Genesis 3, you turn back there, they've got it all collected. Say Genesis 3, verse 20 and 22 on the tree of life. If you're in Revelation chapter 2 in the church of Philadelphia, or the church of Ephesus, for example. So that'll help you be sure you're going to the New Testament when the New Testament's using the Old, and you're in the Old Testament. It may not be in your English Bible margins. So that's huge. That's going to, I don't know, how many of you have seen the show Chariots of Fire? A long time ago, Chariots of Fire. Remember the trainer? He tells Abraham's, he says, I can get you 2 or 3 more steps. Well, I can get you 2 or 3 more steps in your sermon if you look at those margins. That's all you have to do. It's not going to solve everything, but it's going to get you a long way.
I think I saw one more hand up.
Okay, that's fine. People want to stay.
You had mentioned Babylon not being a location in chapter 18.
Right. Well, it is. It's worldwide.
Right, but
it's not a specific location in the Middle East.
Right. Who would be holding that position, and is that a fairly common take on that?
You mean that it's a revived Babylon in
right.
the Middle East?
Right.
If I can use the word, it's a dispensational literalist view. Mm-hmm. So people like John Walvoord, who died some years ago, but he has a commentary on Revelation. Others were writing books who were very literal dispensationalist interpreters in the late 80s and early 90s about the revival of Babylon the Great. You could probably go online and find that.
Is it still a fairly commonly held position, or with the change?
I haven't heard it lately.
Okay.
Yeah, because things aren't too good.